Acts chapter 19, 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we have before us such a strange and perplexing passage. You're probably wondering what this is all about. I'm going to do my best to not only explain God's word today in this text, but also hopefully drive the point home to our very souls that Christ would be our all in all. Should we go to Lord in prayer? We ask for his help. Our gracious God, I know I need your help. We thank you for being that wheat that fell into the ground and produced much fruit by your death. Lord, we are here today because of that death, and we ask that Christ would be precious to our sight by faith. We pray for those in our body who do not have faith, Lord, that are still stopping short of Christ, and that we ask, God, that you would put before them today a great message of confidence and comfort and hope and salvation. God, would you do this by your Spirit's work? I'm just a man up here. I need your help, Lord. And we all need your help to know you better, to trust you, and to love you all our days. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is Almost Christian. Almost Christian. Perhaps that gives away a little bit of what I think about this text and where we're going. Congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, John Wesley's early life suggested that he would certainly become a man used greatly of God. He was the son of a clergyman, Samuel Wesley, and the dedicated godly Susanna Wesley. After a privileged upbringing, John studied at Oxford and became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. So, a bright young lad. John also served as his father's assistant and was ordained in the Church of England. While at Oxford, John was a member of the Holy Club. What a group to be a part of, huh? The Holy Club. I belong to the Holy Club. I don't know what you belong to, but a group so nicknamed by the other students because they seriously attempted to cultivate spiritual living. Later, John accepted a call to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he utterly failed, by the way. Forced to return to England, John Wesley wrote in his journal, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Not all was lost, however. In his earlier travels to America, he encountered Moravians whose living faith deeply impressed him. So upon his return to England, John sought out one of the leaders of the Moravians and used Wesley's own words, quote, "was clearly convinced of unbelief and the want of personal faith," end quote. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, Wesley wrote in his journal, this is after he had done all this ministry, he wrote, "In the evening, I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley wrote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. End quote. Wesley's warming, as he called it, was the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Amazingly, until that evening at Aldersgate Street, John Wesley, a man who knew his Bible, who was more dedicated than most, did not know Christ or the saving power of the Holy Spirit. He was an almost Christian. Beloved, our text today deals with the same phenomenon. Religious people who have not yet considered Christ and rested and received the Lord Jesus. Hundreds of thousands, beloved, profess some type of belief in Christ. They go to church. They know the Christian language. They give to the ministries of the church, but they are as lost as John Wesley was before Aldersgate. And so, friends, we have before us a sobering text, a perplexing text, no doubt, but sobering as well. And I just want to do my best to explain this and apply it at the end to us. Would you join me in verse 1? And it happened. It's almost as if Luke can, well, he does, doesn't he? He sees this event in his mind as he's writing years later. You know that one time Paul went to Ephesus and something strange happened. Happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This is Luke's way of saying where Paul planted in Corinth, Apollos is now watering. Right? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He moves on, he planted a church in Corinth, and he moves on to Ephesus, and he leaves Apollos there to water what he had planted. It's a great paradigm for ministry. So Apollos is in Corinth, and Paul is in Ephesus, and I think so far so good. I think we understand it so far, right? But there he found some disciples, it says. Some disciples. How should we read that word, disciples? Typically, the word disciple means Christian. You know this. And if that's all that was said about these disciples, I think that would be a fair and good reading. However, based upon Paul's conversation with these disciples, namely that they're ignorant of the Holy Spirit, it seems at best to pause on that view and question the real cogency of their faith. Yes, they wear the title, they have the term, but let's hold on a minute about these guys just for a sec. And question the real cogency of their faith, which Paul seems to do. Now watch this, verse 2. Paul lays out two questions. Here's the first. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know, you can kind of hear Paul's suspicion in the question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know, that new covenant gift, like the new covenant gift, the seal of genuine, real salvation. Did you receive him? Because remember, in Paul's mind, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9, does not belong to Christ. So Paul says, I know you wear the title and you know the language, but did you receive him that is the Spirit? And they reply, no. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And this is when things get trickier. Perhaps they already have. I don't think we should read that as if these guys are completely ignorant of the third person of the Godhead. That's not how I think this text is to be read. And the reason I and most commentators do not believe that is because these guys were baptized into John's baptism. That is John the Baptist, verse 3. And you know that one cannot be familiar with John the Baptist and be completely ignorant of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3. So it's best, I believe, to read their reply to Paul as something to the effect of, we weren't even aware the Holy Spirit had come. We didn't know he'd been given yet. In other words, it seems as though these guys are stuck in a redemptive historical time warp. Pentecost happened? The Spirit was given? Would you go to John 7 with me? I think John 7 helps us interpret this text. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says these wonderful words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So you have this free offer of the gospel. Come to me, Jesus says, and I'll satisfy every thirst. You want to be satisfied in this life? Come to Jesus. I'm full and I'm free. That's a side note. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is the text that I think shines light on our text. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. So back to Acts chapter 19, it seems to me that these guys are wearing the about 12 or so, wearing the name of disciple, wearing the name Christian, but they're stuck in a pre-Pentecost era. They're not sure if he'd been given or not. John 7, 37. Now watch this, because all of this prompts Paul's second question back to Acts 19, verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Paul's assumption here is, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, well, then, into whom were you baptized? You're baptized into the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received him, what's going on with your baptism? And they reply, into John's baptism. In verse 4, Paul says, he just cuts to the chase. Here's the coup de grace, the blow of mercy, the moment of truth. He says, guys, you stopped at John. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Great. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Paul says, you're almost there. You've almost got it right, but you've missed the most important person. You've been around church, you've been around religion, but you've stopped short. You've actually missed Jesus. Verse 5. I don't know how that was at that moment, but I imagine you could hear a pin drop when Paul says this. And he says in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, they only knew John. They were stuck in a historical redemptive time warp. Paul steps on the scene, preaches Christ, and like, ha, they came to faith. They looked at one another and said, this has been so difficult, but now I understand why. I was trying to do all this church stuff, this Christian stuff, but without Jesus. But this makes so much sense to me, they say to one another. Now it all makes sense. Now I have the substance of the Christian faith. And so these almost Christians became Christians at the name of Christ. Now, what do we do with this verse 6 and 7? Let's read this briefly, well, hopefully briefly. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Some commentators make a big deal about 12 men in all, saying it's a reflection of the tribes of Israel and the number of the 12 apostles. I don't think so. I don't think we need to read into that. After all, I think there were 12 tribes and 12 apostles, not about 12 men. So I don't think Luke is picking up on a spiritual insight here. I think there was about a dozen people. But what about verse 6? What's this all about, speaking in tongues and prophesying? Some take this to mean that there ought to be a second blessing in the life of a Christian. Have you come across this? Another kind of conversion almost, that one can go further in and further up into the Spirit's presence and ministry, such that you almost weren't converted in the first place. Well, I hope by now that you've come to see that at least this text cannot be used to support that view, nor the Bible as a whole, for the simple reason that these almost Christians never had conversion in the first place. I don't think Luke is teaching a second blessing type of theology here. Others of the same camp, usually in the Pentecostal charismatic arena, take this to mean that speaking in tongues is a sign of true conversion. Maybe you've heard this as well. And they point to Pentecost and the use of tongues there. And they point to Samaria and the use of tongues there. And they claim that if you're truly born again, you'll speak in tongues. Have you come across this? Maybe, maybe not. Well, Scripture says nothing of the sort. Signs of true conversion are the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. That's the sign of true conversion. Romans 6, 7, 8, Heidelberg Catechism 33. Well, it's not that tongues are the sign of true conversion. No, the dying of the old man, the making alive of the new in Jesus, that's what makes or identifies one as a Christian. But a question still remains, why tongues then? Over and over again, we see in Acts this demonstration of tongues, this use of languages. Well, let me show you if I can. Will you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8? This is the propositional statement of the book of Acts, by the way. Jesus tells the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Here we go. in Jerusalem and all Judea, region 1, and Samaria, region 2, and to the ends of the earth, region 3. Three regions. And did you know that whenever speaking in tongues occurs in Acts, it occurs in those regions? Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Samaria, Acts chapter 8, with Philip. And to the ends of the earth, in Paul's mind, Acts 19 in Ephesus. Then you have one occurrence also with Cornelius, also a Gentile country, in Acts chapter 10. Here's my point. What happened in Samaria and Ephesus, Acts 8 and 19, are many Pentecosts. Okay? It's like Pentecost is a pond. The Lord threw a big boulder and it just has ripples, okay? So you have these other regions that Christ promised would say would happen. And when the gospel comes to those regions, the Spirit comes in power in a visible way. God the Spirit, as promised, is building his kingdom around the globe, which meant having people in their other languages or tongues call upon his name to be saved. So, the demonstration of the Spirit of tongues is not a sign of true conversion. It is, in Acts, a marker for the promise of God establishing his kingdom around the world in that time. That's what I think about this text, as these almost Christians are met by Paul, hear the gospel, and they receive the same sign as others were given to demonstrate that Christ is building his church around the globe. Amen? Amen. Just a word of application to close, shall I? You might be sitting there thinking, well, what's all this have to do with me? It's nice to know some theology about tongues and Pentecost and the rest, but I'm not a disciple of John the Baptist. Interesting text, but a little out of my realm, Ryan. I don't really know how this relates to me. Well, I'm convinced, along with you, that you're not a disciple of John the Baptist. But I'm equally convinced that I'm speaking to some who, like this group of about 12 men, are almost Christian. I'm speaking to people who've been around church, who've been awakened to their sin, and who know, they know, that sin deserves God's judgment. And therefore, something needs to be done. But it's at this point, beloved, when things go dreadfully wrong. Because it's at this point that self-effort kicks in. And the person sits there today saying, well, okay, I'm a mess. You got me. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. And I deserve God's judgment. I get it. So let me handle this mess the way I handle every other mess. Just tell me the things I need to do, Pastor, and I'll do it. I'll get down to it. I'll do all the right things. I'll attend church. I'll get to this. I'll do that. I'll come to church when my parents drag me to church. And you're an almost Christian. You're almost there. That person has never come to see that in Christ,
Our condemnation is canceled. Our sins forgiven. And God, by His Spirit, comes to live in us for His glory. They miss the entire thing. They've stopped short. So what about you? What about you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?
Well, no, some have to say. No. I've been trying to read my Bible. I've been trying to do the right things. I even have a prayer journal. But on my own, as I've always been, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I think I'm an almost Christian.
You know, almost Christians will almost get to heaven. I'll almost get there. But close isn't going to be close enough. You want to know what will get you all the way? You want to know what's going to get you all the way? Jesus. And cry out to Him to save you. Come to Christ. I think I'm almost there. But deep down, I know I'm not there. I've seen baptisms, and yeah, that's nice for them. I just don't want to do it. And I've seen this, and I've seen that. I've been around church, but cry out to God to save you. He'll save you. He saves all those who come to Him. Do you know that? All those who come to Him. What about you? Let's pray. Father, look upon us in Your mercy today, we pray. Help us to search our own hearts before the all-seeing gaze of Your word. Help us to see the person of Jesus, the one who bore our sins and took our punishment. And, oh God, help us to give up our self-reliance and our cozying up to the Christian group and Christian lingo, lest we live on the fringes of faith without ever being embraced by Your love. Some of us, Lord, are just a step away from You. Some of us fear, what will people think? I can't keep this up. Some of it is pride. I don't want anyone to know. I don't want anyone finding out. But Lord, we pray that the power of Your love may break every barrier down, and that there will be people throughout Redeeming Grace in these days who are prepared to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through You, I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. And I thank You for paying my debt and bearing my punishment and offering me forgiveness. I turn from my sin and receive You as my Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.